We're looking today at the end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. This chapter in its entirety is the most comprehensive teaching that we have on the resurrection, both the resurrection of Christ as well as our resurrection as well. There was an understanding in this region that the things of the spirit were generally good, while the things of the flesh were generally bad. So when the idea of the resurrection was presented, the Greeks almost immediately rejected it, because it would be, as it were, the flesh coming back to life. And because things of the flesh were evil, that was not appreciated. I think there's an important lesson here, even for us, when we sit down to read the Bible, when we go to church and listen to sermons, when we listen to the Word, wherever it may be, we bring with us our own preconceived ideas. All of the baggage we have, we bring to the table, the history that we have, and the frustrations, and maybe the unbeliefs, and we bring that all to the table. Even when we're coming supposedly with an open heart, when we come to church to hear the Word and to have it poured into us, it's easy to come and bring with us our hurts and our discouragements and our misunderstandings and even, yes, our unbeliefs. And so when we come to the Word, we should certainly have our brains turned on, because we are logical, reasoning human beings, and we need to approach Scripture with that, because our God is a logical, reasoning God of order. But still, when we come, we need to be able to put aside our own biases and be open to what the Spirit of God is teaching us. So Paul is teaching on the resurrection, and he's doing so while fighting an uphill battle. He's answering the questions about what happens to us when we die. We do not end up being just a bunch of disembodied spirits that are floating around, regardless of what you may be seeing on TV a bunch of this month, the different ghost shows and the spiritist shows, and there's always all these disembodied spirits. And the Bible says that's just not the case. They're not disembodied people. When we get to heaven, we will have actual resurrected bodies. In fact, this is one of the reasons that in some religions, tattoos are forbidden, because when you're resurrected, you'll still have the same body. I don't know that tattoos survive. If they do, I'll certainly invest more in my tattoo artists. Paul begins his discussion with the proof of the resurrection, and the proof of our resurrection is the resurrection of Christ. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about the first part of this chapter that deals with the resurrection of Christ and how important that is in our lives and to our future. Because, of course, without the resurrection of Christ, the gospel we preach in vain. The next passage, or the next part of the passage, which you heard last week from Pastor Josh, which I heard amazing things about this week, deals with the resurrection of the body. Again, this is somewhat distasteful in the minds of the Greeks of the day. The things of the flesh couldn't possibly be good. They couldn't possibly be holy. Yet the amazing story of the gospel is that when we are resurrected, the effects of sin are completely erased from our lives. We are as God had intended. And so the resurrection is necessary, because it transforms us from what we have been under the impacts of sin into what God had always intended us to be. If, on the other hand, as Josh pointed out last week, if there isn't a resurrection of the dead, then Christ wasn't resurrected. If Christ wasn't resurrected, our belief is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. It is all for naught. And those that have already died, they're dead and just gone and gone forever. There's no hope. So either there is a resurrection and we believe it, or there is not a resurrection and there is no hope. Paul says, Christ did rise. We will rise. There is a heaven. There is hope. There is life to come. Not just Paul said it, but the gospel has been effectively preached by every single writer, both in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. So this looking forward to the hope of the resurrection, this eternal life, has been preached from Genesis in every book through the book of Revelation. It's not just Paul, but Paul expounds on the idea of the resurrection. He talks about the importance of the resurrection. The importance is what we're going to discuss today, but it also includes that without the resurrection, the teaching of the gospel is useless and without hope. He talks about the sequence of the resurrection. First, it is appointed for Christ to rise, to be resurrected, which he was. And then it is for us to be resurrected, and we'll look at that more in depth. So if you look at chapter 15, verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. By the way, I read out of and study out of and teach out of the ESV version of the Bible, in case you're wondering. You can use any, there are many good versions. There are a few bad ones out there, and it's whatever you're comfortable with. If you will read it, buy it. Because really what we need is not everyone reading my favorite version, but everyone reading whatever version it is you will read. Amen? We all agree that our bodies are amazing creations. Everything about us is amazing. Our ability to see, our ability to smell, God's provision and procreation, our ability to love and to remember, our ability to reason and think logically. Although sometimes in November that seems less likely. But this wonderful body that God has made for us while perfect for life here on earth comes up short being sufficient for the life to come. Part of the value of the resurrection is that it is the step that transforms us from the body that we were built to live in here on earth into the body that was prepared for eternal life. You know, there's all these experiments going on. What would life look like on Mars? Well, of course, to live on Mars, we're going to have special buildings, and we're going to have special suits, and we're going to have all of this special equipment. Why? Because we were never intended to live on Mars. We were intended to live on Earth. And so God built us with this body to live here. The Martians have bodies that are well adapted to live on Mars. We encourage them to stay there, and by and large, I encourage Earthlings to stay on Earth, but should they want to go to Mars, it's going to require a great amount of effort. We're not adapted. Our bodies were not created for that purpose. God gave us bodies with the idea that they would be transformed, that they would be renewed. There will come a time when there will be the resurrection, and when the resurrection happens, right, the resurrection transforms our body from what it is now into what it needs to be. And so when the resurrection happens, then bodies will come up out of the ground. They will come up out of the sea. There's always this argument, can I be cremated? Believe it or not, our God is big enough, wherever you may be, He is big enough to recreate you out of those atoms. I remember in Cincinnati, our church there at one time owned a cemetery. And there was a main street that went through the cemetery, and the city said, we really need this side of the cemetery for a parking lot. So this happened years before me, but I know the pastor from that time, and he told me that they decided to move the graves from this side of the parking lot, or this side of the street, over here to the other part of the cemetery on this side. Well, those graves, that church had been there since 1821, and so they went in there with backhoes, and they pushed the backhoe into the ground, and wherever there had been a grave, there were brown streaks in the dirt, but nothing else. There were no coffins, there were no bones, there was nothing there. Everything had disintegrated. The only thing different was the color of the soil. That was the only way you could tell. It doesn't matter how long ago or how little of a trace there may be. When it's time for you to be resurrected, God will assemble those pieces and recreate you and resurrect you. You'll be reassembled, resurrected, and glorified. And so there's four things that we're going to look at today. One is the change itself. The second is the victory of the change, right? Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over the grave. The third is we're going to look at the thanksgiving, because in here, Paul gives this beautiful picture of thanksgiving, of what Christ has done. And then fourth, there will be the therefore, because we can't have a proper Bible study unless we know why we've done that, and that comes with therefore. So Paul gives us this framework. First, there is this great change. Not everyone is going to die. So when Christ returns, when we are resurrected, when our bodies are changed, there are still going to be people alive here on earth. There are going to be people that are not dead. So not everyone's going to die, but everyone is going to be changed. So the second part of the framework, and we talked about primarily the change first, is the victory. This is followed by the thanksgiving. So in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So flesh and blood, as he said already, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we have to change. This helps the Greeks with the understanding of the resurrection. Their understanding, again, is that everything that is flesh is bad. So yes, we're going to be flesh, but we're not just going to be flesh. When we're resurrected, He is not going to give us back the body exactly as it is. So how disappointing would it be if you were driving a new car and it got in an accident and you took it into the shop, and when you went to get it and pick it up and they said, okay, it runs perfect, and yet it still had all the same body damage. You're like, well, I was kind of hoping you would fix it up a bit. They're like, yeah, didn't need that. We just resurrected what was there, and yeah, it looks all right. That's not what God is going to do. Our body will be resurrected, but in its resurrection, it will be glorified. It will be transformed. Now, what does that mean exactly? I don't know. I think what that means is your body is going to be the best version of you. Now, I got to tell you, the best version of me was, probably 13. It's been kind of downhill since then. But whatever the best version is, whatever age that is, I don't think we're going to see this huge age disparity in heaven. But I don't know. The Bible is kind of vague about that. But I do believe it's going to be the best version of who we are or we're meant to be. I don't think what we look like is necessarily all that important. But what we do know is whatever it is going to be what is necessary for our life in the life to come, in the age to come. So then he begins with this word, behold, I tell you a mystery. Mysterion is, in the Greek, means literally, I'm going to tell you something that is as to yet unknown. So it's not like this hidden mystery. It's just something you don't know. It's something that hasn't been known yet. And with regards to God, there are a number of different types of mysteries, of course. There are some things that only God knows. Those are mysteries that God holds to himself. He doesn't share with everyone. Maybe eventually we will know them. I don't know. There are those mysteries reserved just for the counsel of God. There are some things that he reveals to everyone. For instance, in Romans, the first chapter, in verse 19, it says, for what can be known about God is plain, because God has shown it to us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, everything that's knowable about God is seeable in his creation, so that everyone is without excuse. You can't look at my body and say, wow, you know, I just think that one day something slimed out of a pit somewhere and evolved into this. Clearly, this is intelligent design. Although some days I think we feel differently, but the reality is, clearly our bodies are an example of intelligent design. This is where Darwin is such an affront to Christianity. Because what can be known of God is known in his creation. It is what God has said. The knowledge of God, a reasonable person looking at creation would come to the conclusion that there is an author and a creator. So everyone is without excuse. And then, of course, in chapter 2 of Romans, there's the path to the Creator, that the laws of God are written into the hearts of man. Then there are some things that God reveals to those who call him Lord, but that he doesn't reveal to the unsaved or the unregenerate. So the mystery here is not something that is a huge secret, rather this is something that therefore has not previously been made known, and God is saying, I am now making this known. The Spirit is revealing this to Paul and through Paul to the church as a whole. We will be changed. Those who are alive when Jesus comes will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. By the way, this isn't blinking of an eye. This is shorter than a blinking. And I actually was amazed as I went in and looked at what different pastors said, and some of them had this measured down to the nanosecond. They spend more time preparing for their sermons than me. I don't know what twinkling means, but I'm okay with whatever time frame less than a blink you want to put on a twinkling. But what I do know is we're not going to have time to think about this. When the Lord comes, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, however long or short a twinkle may be. That is going to happen basically instantaneously. It's not a process that is in us. And of course, it tells us when this will happen. And it's very well written here. We know exactly what time it's going to happen. If you didn't know that, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it tells us exactly when this is going to take place. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet. That's exactly when it's going to happen. Everyone says, I don't know when it's going to happen. At the last trumpet, Christ will descend and we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so one of my favorite things, and I tell people this regularly, if I don't see you before, I'll see you in the air, right? I don't know when I'll see you next, but if not beforehand, I'll meet you in the air. I'll be there. The dead in Christ will rise first. That's where, out of the grave or out of the ocean or out of the crematorium or wherever you may be, our God is big enough to put those pieces together. So it will be in that day you're going to stand in line at Pete's, getting ready to pay for coffee, and suddenly you're going to be in the air. Hopefully you got it to go. The resurrection will happen so fast, it will be humanly impossible to notice it. In other words, there, not there. And we're to encourage one another with this. Things are bad right now. Politics is a mess. The pandemic is going on. Our world has gone utterly insane, right? We've got the Pope teaching on capitalism. We've got the presidential candidates teaching on faith. What is going on? But what I do know is there will be a day when that trumpet will blast, and I will meet you in the sky. And we will be with the Lord Jesus after that, continually. Encourage one another with this. This is all temporal. This all goes away. We're stressing and upset over a whole lot of things right now. Jesus said, hey, I got this. And should the worst case happen, guess what? I'll see you in the air, right? Someone said something to me this week that came to mind. It said, isn't it funny that we spend more time trying to pray people who are saved out of the kingdom than we do trying to pray the lost into the kingdom? We spend more time trying to pray saved people out of the kingdom. Lord, please don't take them, extend their life. Right? What happens at the resurrection? What happens at death? Well, what happens at death is we're transformed. All of a sudden, all of this beauty, all of the promises, the hope of the gospel, everything is delivered instantly. We spend more time praying people out of the kingdom that are saved and know where they're going and have this hope than we do praying the lost who have no hope into the kingdom. It's like, yeah, that. I'm a pastor. That's what they trained me to do in seminary. What do you want? 1 Corinthians 15:53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. The body must put on the imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality. When this happens, there will be victory. And so you can see in the beginning of this, where Paul is saying to them, yes, you're going to be flesh and blood, but you're not going to be mortal. You're not going to be perishable. He's separating out this idea of flesh and evil, because this isn't just flesh. This is glorified flesh. This is different. This is what God had always intended before the fall in the garden. And then we talk about death, and we know death is a thief. Death destroys life. It separates the happily married. Death creates widows and widowers and orphans, as well as grieving parents, and does so often without warning and without mercy. And here Paul borrows from Isaiah 25, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Well, of course, the sting of death is sin. If you die in your sin, then death is a reoccurring condition that happens for all eternity. You continue to die forever, right? Because death has this sting, and that sting is sin. If, however, you die and death doesn't have that sting, if you die without sin, in other words, you are saved, you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and then when you die, death has lost its sting, and death is swallowed up in victory, because now all of a sudden death has taken away your human life, but you've been transformed into an imperishable, immortal life where you spend it in the presence of God for all eternity, right? This is the hope of the gospel written in Isaiah 25. The sting of death is sin. The power of the sin is the law. It is the law that defines sin. Without Christ, there's no hope, because, of course, Christ is the only one that ever lived that was able to fulfill the law entirely. So if you die and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then the measure of your righteousness is measured against the law. But the law wasn't written to bring about salvation. The law was written to bring about condemnation. If you're driving down the road, there's this sign. I don't really know exactly what they look like, because I don't look at them very often, but it has a number, and apparently when you're driving down the freeway, that number is what they gauge whether or not you're driving too fast by. I think they call it the speed limit, right? We do our best to ignore those signs, but that sign isn't there to encourage me to drive the best I can drive. That sign is simply there to say, sinner, you are driving too fast and you must pay. right? Because when they pull over, they write a ticket, and they say, well, see, that sign says 65, and my radar gun says 85. And I'm like, well, he's being nice, because I was at least doing 90, but okay, 85 it is. My insurance, I never get speeding tickets, just so you know, because I don't generally actually speed, but I'm using myself as an example. And I don't encourage you to speed, but I certainly bend it a little bit, but the law is there, right? We all know people who have gotten a speeding ticket for going 1 or 2 miles an hour over the speed limit. In Cincinnati, we lived in Bridgetown, but if you drove down the hill of Bridgetown into this other town that was at the bottom of the hill, right on River Road, they were notorious. If you went 1 mile an hour over 25 miles per hour, if you were going 26 miles an hour, they wrote you a ticket. It was so famous. I mean, AAA wrote about it. You could find it in all the magazines. The federal government finally had to step in and say, okay, enough is enough. How you can't, they literally had signs when you pulled up to the stop sign, it told you, if you stop, the fine is zero. If you roll through this sign, it was this much money. If you did this, it was this. I mean, they listed how much they were going to penalize you based on what you did at that sign. And then they would do it. If you just drove through, it's $280 or whatever it was. The law is there not to bring about salvation. The law is there to penalize you when you violate the law. If it's a speed sign, it's the same thing. But the law of God, of course, no one can keep that. And so under the law, all are perishing. Except Jesus Christ comes, and he dies for our sins. And what does he do? He fulfills the law. So that while we are unable to keep it, Jesus is able to fulfill it. And so the punishment of us violating the law, he took upon himself as he hung on the cross. In verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's the only victory available. You cannot buy your way into heaven. You cannot argue your way into heaven. You can't collect coupons into heaven. You can't guilt God into heaven, right? One of the common things I hear is, well, what kind of God would sentence someone to hell for all eternity? Okay, that argument, and we can definitely have that argument someday, but that argument has no room here because we know the way. It is here. This is the gospel message. Jesus is the way. So then if you say, well, I don't want that way, I want that way, God says, hey, you have free will, go that way. But know this, there is not victory that way. There is only victory in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So great is his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God gave us this gift, not after we cleaned ourselves up, but rather when we were at our worst, when we didn't deserve it, right? And finally, so there's the victory, we have the therefore. Therefore, my beloved, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Literally, because of all this, what is all this? Well, all this is that Jesus has been resurrected. Likewise, we will also be resurrected. Because this resurrection happens to those who have been saved, death no longer has its sting. Death will not win. Death has been swallowed up, according to this, in victory. Because of this, be steadfast and immovable. Don't be easily swayed, right? So here's the gospel message. The Bible tells us we can trust the gospel message. We're not to be easily swayed. Of course, in Ephesians 4, it says, don't be children who are tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. In other words, we can stand strong knowing that this is what God has done for us. A number of years ago, there was this movement that swept across the land, and many evangelical churches and solid pastors came up with this idea that hell was a myth. That either it didn't exist at all, or that you would be annihilated. In other words, you would die, and you would go and spend a certain amount of time in hell until your penance was paid, and then you would either be annihilated or you would go into heaven. But the problem is this, right? So many people were swept up into that because we like the idea of someone being able to pay for that. So this whole idea of not spending eternity in hell, it sounds nice. But here's the issue with that. There's only one way to pay for sin. Amen? What is that way? Jesus, his death on the cross. So being in hell cannot pay the penalty of sin. That's not what that's for. You can spend all your eternity in hell and never pay the price of sin. The price of sin is only paid one way, and that is by the death of Jesus on the cross. And yet it was interesting and tragic to see people who were tossed to and fro by this doctrine because it tugged at the heartstrings. It tugged at the emotions. Paul says, don't do that. Stand firm in your faith. Know your doctrine. Don't be taken aside by this. And then he says, and always abound in the work of the Lord. The work isn't done. Many do not know. Likely, your neighbors do not know. Because remember, we've figured out roughly 10% of Castro Valley knows that Jesus Christ is Lord. That leaves some room. Remember, there's 35 churches in this city. If every single church had 2,000 people in it, we would need to build more churches because we would still run short. Our work isn't done. Your labor is not in vain. We also have to believe that not everyone is going to be there. We need to be as committed to keep people out of hell as we are to get ourselves into heaven. See, where is our priority? Is it getting into heaven? Or is it telling other people so they don't spend eternity in hell? Because remember, the sting of death is sin. There are no second chances. We can't rest until we know everyone is safely inside. Remember Noah? And he's building the ark and he's pleading and saying, I've built the ark. Come inside. Come inside. It's not too late until God closes the door. It's not too late until the last trumpet sounds. We don't work under our own power, but rather the power of the Holy Spirit who pleads with us, teach Jesus Christ and Him glorified. And following His resurrection is the resurrection of the saints, where we will be transformed to live the life ever after. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what great hope we have, knowing that there will come a day when we will be resurrected, where we will be changed at the last trumpet, where we will spend eternity with You and with each other as we meet You in the air. Father, we pray that because of this, that the hope that dwells within us, that we would be ready and willing to share that hope with everyone we meet. Father, that we would be ready. Truly, You are an awesome God, that You have loved us so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.